You know, in the last two Bible studies that I gave, one on weary, being weary and well-doing, and also the root of bitterness as well, it was a case that certain things I'd noticed, certain people I'd been talking to, where it was a case that there was a certain weariness in the church, there was a certain bitterness from people who had been members at one time, which I was having to deal with by email and also a letter and so on. And really, I was thinking before preparing this sermon today that such things could never, ever be a problem with any of us. Not a solitary one of any description. As was brought out in the sermonette, we should be filled with abundant joy if we really understood what this day is about. If we really grasped what this day is about and why we are here, why we are actually keeping it, what we're looking forward to, and put it into its overall context, because this day has a lot of pain involved with it, but nevertheless, the reason for trumpets, the reason why we're here today, if we really, let's turn over to John chapter 1, and just read what it says here. I brought it out before, but it says here in chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Christ and the Father were right way back as far as you can go. They've always existed. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this isn't just words on a book. This involves this room. It involves the trees and the bushes I can see outside here. This place is real, and it's real because God says it's real. It's real because Christ said it's real. And what he says is real is real. And the life was the light of men, and the light shone in darkness. You know, and people outside in the world don't think, you know, if they ever start to think about reality, they rapidly get their minds off it because it starts getting frightening. But you know, it says this light shone in darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it. Comprehend is not a very good translation. It's better. Grasp is a good one because it means to get hold of, and it means to conceptually get hold of. That's the original. If you go back and look at the original, it says the darkness just simply couldn't grasp it. Just couldn't grasp it. Now, Mr. Armstrong used to get apoplectic saying, you know, do you really get it? Do you really understand? Do we really understand? And if we really, really understood what this day is all about, if we really understood what the plan of God is about, and if that was the forefront of our mind as we went round our daily lives, we wouldn't be depressed. There would be an abundance of joy. There would be a totally different perspective on life, really. But the trouble is, we don't, because it's very difficult to keep our minds continually turned in that direction, because we're in this world. We're in this world, we've got the kids to wash, or the going out to the job, and the next contract we've got to get sorted out, or whatever else, the sheep have got mastitis, or whatever it might be, or and you've got to sort all these problems, and the plasterboard's just fallen off the last job you did, or whatever else it is, and the cooling system's not working as it should be, or whatever it happens to be. These things impinge, and I've got 5 points to help them not to impinge quite as much. Because why trumpets? That's the first point. Why trumpets in the holy days? If we really ask the question, why? Secondly, trumpets is the pivotal day. It is a pivotal day. It's right in the middle of the holy days, and it's there for a good reason as well. Thirdly, what is Christ's military objective going to be in the future when he returns? Interesting. I think you'll find this one. Fourthly, when do the events of trumpets actually start? How do you know when the events of trumpets are going to start prophetically? And finally, the day of the Lord. What's that all about? So those are the 5 points I want to deal with. Let's have a look at why trumpets and the holy days. Because here we are in John, and it says, look, the light shone in darkness. The darkness just couldn't grasp it, could not understand it, couldn't get hold of it. But there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him may believe. But he wasn't the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Little tiny verse. But do we really understand what it means? God is reproducing himself. If you are a son of somebody, you're of the same kind. So we become of the God kind. Our minds are going to be transformed, changed, converted, the word is used. It's got to be completely changed. Then, at a certain time, the body is going to be completely changed. So we become as God is. As God, as Christ is. As Christ is God, we will be God, because he says he's the firstborn of many brethren. God is trying to reproduce himself. He is reproducing what he is. What is he? He's outgoing. He's this character, this attitude of mind. That's the way he is. And that's what he's trying to reproduce in every single one of us. And it says, whoever, as many as receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And, you know, we can tie in, it's not just sons, because 2 Corinthians 6:18 talks about daughters as well. So it's not just sons, it's daughters also. But do we really grasp it? You know, the darkness, it said, couldn't grasp this. Do we really grasp what that means? Does it really sink into us? Can we? You know, God decided to live his life with human beings created in his image in a family relationship. We understand family. We understand father. We understand brother. We understand sister. We understand these words, even though Satan is trying to trash the family. But we understand these words. And that's what he's trying to get across to us, that we are to become his sons and daughters. Or does the baby wanting being bathed and the work that we've got to do and the various fountain base plates that need making or whatever else, or the computers that need fixing or whatever else happens to need to be done, what it impinges on our life. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Here we see in verse 4 that after all things have been completed, after the, as it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, this is the second death. So we see the end, this is the end of chapter 20. And whoever wasn't found written in the book of life was also cast in that lake of fire. So you're now just left with those that are truly converted. And I mean totally converted. Converted mentally, converted physically. These are now of the God kind. But the humans have now all been converted. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth in verse 1. And the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And you see New Jerusalem coming down. And it says, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There'll be no more any pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. What's our job to do? All things new, as it talks about in 2 Peter, about you know, where righteousness dwells. This is the kingdom, a kingdom where righteousness dwells. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So we are to be the sons of God. Again, it reiterates, it reemphasizes this fact. You know, why trumpets? Why the holy days? This is what we're talking about. We're talking about human beings becoming the sons and daughters of God. And we kind of nod our heads, say, yeah, okay. But do we really understand what I'm saying? Does it sink into our ears? It doesn't really make the impression it should do. If it did, we would have an abundance of joy. We would never get depressed. Everything in life would have a meaning and purpose. But look at all your faces right now. Look at us all. I mean, really, do we reflect that we are going to be God beings? Does it really sink in? No, it doesn't. It doesn't, because we have our own daily grind and our daily work. And we get this glimpse. We have a glimpse occasionally. And we kind of see this, you know, you're driving down the road and there's a beautiful sunset, and all of a sudden you have this kind of a glimpse that, you know, this is real. I mean, this is not kind of on a telly or anything. This is real. And it really is going to happen that, you know, Christ is going to return and there is going to be a kingdom of God and we are going to be the sons of God. Superman's got nothing on us. Absolutely. Batman and Robin outside Buckingham Palace have got nothing on us at all. You know, they really don't. We're talking about the real article here. Do we really think that? When you've got the kids scrapping and all the rest of the things that happen? Turn over back a page or two. Revelation 10. You say, well, okay, fine, that's the holy days. But what about this day? This day, the day of trumpets. Revelation 10. Where can we pick it up? Says in verse 1, it says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head. And his face was the sun, and his feet were pillars of fire. And that's just the angel. So here is, that's Revelation 10, verse 1. And it goes on, and it says in verse 7, it says, and in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, this angel that's going to go ahead and sound this last trump, the seventh angel, the last trump, when he shall begin to sound. I looked up that word begin. You go and actually look it up. It means almost like thinking about it. It's almost as if it's kind of in the back of his mind, right, I'm about ready to blow the trumpet. As he's beginning, right at the very beginning, it says, the mystery of God should be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. And we've always taken that as the resurrection occurs. The resurrection occurs at that point. And this blast then occurs, and the saints have risen. But we're looking there that the mystery of God might be finished. What's the mystery of God? Well, you go back to Genesis 2, and what does Adam say? Now, this is flesh of my flesh. This is bones of my bones. This is somebody who's like me. The mystery of God is taking this flesh and creating a being like God. That's the mystery of God. And that's the first time. It's going to, I mean, Christ was God beforehand. Christ then lived through, giving us an example, and then became back into the God family again. But when we're looking at, the things now, what are we looking at? When we're looking at the mystery of God being finished here, we are looking at the fact that literal flesh and blood, that's never been anything else, is going to be converted, totally and utterly converted. You know, that, you talk about a mystery. I mean, the only way we can even get our minds around that is to think about what happens all the time. You know, we just had Isabel taken out just a minute ago, and you know, all the other children, you know, down there. But Isabel is the youngest one, and what was she a year ago? She wasn't, was she? She was an ovum. And this, well, she, I don't think she was a sperm, because the sperms get created all the time, but she was an ovum. And this mystery of God, we can see within the actual picture that we've been given, within conception, within growth, within birth, we can see the mystery of God. How do you get a cell about the size of a full stop, and then it suddenly starts to grow? And as it grows, hey, I think I'll have some eyes. And a nose would be nice. And we'll, you know, hair, fine. Just by dividing 40 times, 40 divisions, and you get a creation like that. Now, to me, that's a miracle. I don't care how you look at it, it's a miracle. Any way you slice it. And it's happening all the time. I mean, it's happening as far as the sheep and the goats and the cows and all the rest of it. We see it. We should see it all the time. We don't, but we should. We should see it all the time. And it is a miracle. Even just planting seed in the ground and watching seed grow and then seeding itself. You know, just planting a run of beans seed, say, and stick it in the ground. The run of beans is as high as they can go, as high as you let them, basically. And then they seed themselves, you've got seed for next year. We were surrounded by this incredible creation that's been there to make us stop and to think. And what do? We put asphalt and concrete around so we don't stop and think. And computers. But here it says, the time and the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he begins to sound, when he starts to think about sounding, when he's just at the point of doing so, then the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophet. Prophets, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, so if we ask, you know, why trumpets, why the holy days, that God is reproducing what he is. And what does it say? God is love. God has a certain character. That's what he's reproducing. He behaves as a creator. He is the creator. And we will look and act and be like him. And 1 Corinthians 15, and if we look, notice down in verse 48, it says, As is the earthy, he says, such are they that are the... that's not the one I want. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We aren't all going to sleep. So here's a mystery. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And as we've just seen in Revelation, it seems to be right at the point when he starts sounding that this raising will take place. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. We don't have it, but it is going to be given to us. You know, we're not the kind of beings which are like the Christ. We are not of the same kind. But it says we must put on this immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then it will be brought to pass, the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So we're looking at that as the chain of events, and all this mystery, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, at the very event that is these days and this particular day depict. We turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But do we keep these things in our mind as we go round through our daily life? Are these things in the front of our mind? Or are they... They're there, but do they really sink into our consciousness? Now say, if it really did, then we would in fact have the joy that we needed. We would in fact radiate that. If we had this all the time, we would radiate the joy that would be there. we really understood it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." Well, Paul didn't quite, it wasn't going to be we, it was going to be we now. It was written for us, on whom the ends of the age have come. "And we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Hold on to these things. Have our minds focused on this. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you've no need I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So we're here finding that this is the day of the Lord that we're talking about. It's got an awful lot to do with the day of the Lord, as we will then come to see within the sermon. "For when they will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as birth pains upon a woman with child, and they'll not escape." So it's going to be like birth pains, and it's as if the birth pains suddenly come upon somebody with child. But it says, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you as a thief." You know what's going on. "You're all the children of the light and the children of the day, that we're not of the night, we're not of the darkness. Therefore, do not let us sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober." So we see very clearly here, it says those that sleep will sleep in the night. Those that are drunk in the night. But you, let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, rescue, by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are watching, in other words, we're alive, we're watching what's going on and alert to what is going on, or whether we're sleeping in death, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. We need to go through it. Every single year, we need to go through these holy days. We need it because we get bogged down in our daily lives and we forget what we're doing. Even though we go through it, we've done it how many millions of years that Mr. Hancock has been doing it, or whoever else has been doing it. It doesn't matter. We need it every single year. We need to go through these things. And as it says here, these things are like birth pains. And yet, it shouldn't catch us unawares. We should be aware what in fact is happening. And it is birth. And it is the birth that God is reproducing himself, the birth of children. And this is what we're looking at. The mystery of God is going to be finished. When we look at this day of trumpets specifically, turn over to Leviticus 23, and we see quite clearly within Leviticus that this particular day, the day of trumpets, is right in the middle. It's positioned right in the center. As it says in verse 1, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them concerning the feasts of the Eternal, the feasts of the Eternal, which you proclaim to be holy gatherings, these are my feasts." They're not the Jews, they're not the Israelites, they're God's. And that we must always bear in mind. This is why Mr. Armstrong decided these need to be kept. He could see, and it was revealed to him, that these needed to be kept. Because the first one was the Sabbath. He'd already proved that the Sabbath goes back to creation. But you read it here, and it's tied in with the holy days as well. But he didn't know why. But then the very first thing that you should notice, I think the first thing that he started to understand, was trumpets. Because Christ returns with the trump of God. And that's right in the very center. You've got unleavened, Passover, which is not a holy day, not a commanded convocation. You've got unleavened bread 1, unleavened bread 2, Pentecost. These are the days of the church. You've then got trumpets as the fulcrum in the middle. Then you've got atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day, the kingdom of God. So you've got Satan's kingdom and the people living in it in Satan's kingdom. You've got the kingdom of God on the other side, and in the middle you've got this fulcrum on this bar, like a seesaw. There's trumpets, right slap bang in the middle of the whole holy day season. And it's more to it than that. There's a good deal more to it than that. Because when you're looking at, just be aware that when you're looking at the calendar, put in your notes, Matthew 24:36, Christ says, the day and the hour knows no man, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. So that includes him. He didn't know, because he says, my Father only. So here we're looking at that is in the Father's hand. He said to the disciples, said, will you at this time establish the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the things that the Father keeps in his own hand. So that is even to this day, presumably, within the Father's hand. He may well have discussed it already with Christ. I don't know. But at that time, certainly, it was in the Father's hand. And the Father's hand only. No man knows the day or the hour but the Father. And the interesting thing is that when you get this, the holy day season, you've got the three holy days before, the three holy days after, you've got the church age before, you've got the kingdom of God after, the fulcrum of trumpets, the molad of Tishri, is what governs the entire holy days. The molad moves. The molad will actually stay with the rising of the moon. The molad will stay there. But trumpets, the way trumpets moves, according to the molad of Tishri, that's how the calendar works. That's how the Jewish calendar works. Mr. Armstrong said very, very clearly, he talked about trumpets being the greatest event even in the universe when he gave his last sermon. The last sermon he ever gave, he talked about that. That was the phrase that he used. And he said that the Jews are to decide about the holy days. And we've got all kinds of ideas. We get people writing to me telling me how terribly wrong we are to believe Mr. Armstrong. The typical kind of thing is, I agree with everything Mr. Armstrong says. Wonderful, absolutely, but. And there's one thing. And the trouble is, these things tend to be different, whatever it happens to be that somebody happens to disagree with. But several of them disagree on the calendar. They say, yeah, Mr. Armstrong did not understand the calendar. But you go and start talking to these people, and you find almost nobody agrees themselves about what it should be. I've been dealing with people who say, okay, postponements. You can't find postponements in the Bible. Well, that's another subject, but you can find the reasons for postponements in the Bible. And another one has said, and so they go ahead and they just keep it according to the month strictly. And you find other ones that will keep it according to when the shoot of barley appears on the Mount of Olives. Now, the fact that throughout the Middle Ages, nobody didn't get near the Mount of Olives, and yet they were keeping the holy days, seems to not really register. And you get other people, another person talked to me, says, you can't find anything to do with months in the Bible. Month doesn't exist. Totally arbitrary. Do it totally solar. All by calculation, totally solar. There is disregard the moon completely. Another idea. Now, I can say, maybe you can't find much about months in the early part, because the chances are it was 360 days exactly, with 30-day months. So month and 30 days and all the rest of it was exact. But something happened and it got out of kilter. And there's all this kind of stuff. But as I say, this is another sermon. But you see, the way we were left, the thing that was left to us on the calendar controversy, it's all cut right through by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Said, look, this is something which God has left in the hands of the Jews. Until Christ returns, it is in the Jewish hands. And we go according to what the Jewish councils or whatever else decide. If they decide, right, we're going to have to put in an extra, whatever it is, to compensate the 9.5 days of which some people claim it's going to got out of kilter with the spring or whatever else it might be, then we go along with the Jewish council, because that is what has been left to us. That's what has been left. But the way it is all hinged, it is hinged on the Molad of Tishri, which is the kind of raw day of trumpets before you add postponements, which then moves the day of trumpets, and it fluctuates because of postponements. Because, you know, the rules of postponements, you cannot see the crescent of the moon when you calculate it so finely. So you postpone it. You postpone it till the next day. If it rises, if the moon crescent rises a few seconds after midnight or whatever it might be, as the sun sets, if it rises right on the point of sunset, you cannot see it. So you've got to be able to see it. There are lights in the heaven. So there are various rules that apply, and this postponement then will move the Molad to the day of trumpets. But as it moves, all the other holy days move with it. So that's the way the calendar works. The calendar is crucial to this day, and doesn't it fit the picture? All the things to do with the church age, all the things to do with the kingdom of God, occur on the greatest, the most monumental day in the entire universe that Mr. Armstrong talked about, which is this day, the return of Jesus Christ. This is how important this day is. It is of phenomenal importance. It is a pivotal importance. It's an axial period. It is a transition between Satan's world and God's world. You don't get much bigger than that. It's of monumental importance. As Mr. Armstrong brought out, in the entire history of the universe. Because the universe was made, what? It's made for the sons of God. It said, "He'll be my son," and it talks about, "and inherit all things," translated in the Moffat, the universe. You just don't get bigger than that. There is nothing bigger than that, as far as human beings are concerned, certainly. So when Christ returns, when this day, the fulfillment of this day occurs, what's his objective? As he's, you know, okay, we know he's coming back and he's going to go ahead and there'll be a resurrection, but what's the objection? What's the military objective going to be when Christ is returning? Revelation 11, let's go back to Revelation 11. In Revelation chapter 11, now we were just reading in verse 7 of chapter 10 that when the seventh angel, when he begin to sound, the mystery of God will be finished. That's the resurrection will take place right at the very beginning. But the actual sounding itself, if you look over in verse 15, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord, our Lord, and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So this pivotal day is the axial. It's the axis about which the entire holy days revolve. This pivotal point in time, when Christ returns, it will be a pivotal point and a change from Satan's way across into Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. Now, Satan's still got to get removed yet, but that'll all be taken care of. "And the 24 elders, and who sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and was and is to come, because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned." There's Revelation chapter 11, verse 17. And verse 18 now. "And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the spiritually dead," that's what he's talking about when he says the time of the dead, "that they should be judged, and that you should give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those that fear your name, small and great, and destroy those which destroy the earth, or corrupt the earth, as my margin says. So he's going to destroy. So it's a time of a great deal of bloodletting at that particular time. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. And you can go back and you'll find that there's nothing in the ark of the testament except the two tables of stones, the Ten Commandments. There's your basis for the next, for this kingdom of God that we're looking at as this axial period will turn into. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. It goes then into these inset chapters chapter 12 and chapter 13. And if we pick it up in chapter 14, because it talks about then it goes into the main flow again about the 144,000. And then it starts to, if you like, lay out in chapter 14 what it says in the preceding section, which would be chapter 11, because the reason for 12 and 13 is that here are the two sides. Here you've got the interface between Satan and the true church, which is this old, you know, Satan is an old god that's going to be going, and you've also got the interface between Satan's church and Satan in chapter 13, the beasts of Revelation, and these two systems are going to be meeting head to head. But in chapter 14, in verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice," and here is the everlasting gospel. This is what the gospel is, the gospel of the kingdom of God. "Fear God. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water." Because all of these things are going to be disrupted in the next few months or whatever at that point. And then there followed another angel as well. And it's interesting in Romans 1:18 where it talks about the man is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And in fact, God's eternal power and his Godhead can be seen by every single human being. That's why this is the everlasting gospel. Because anybody that looks out and looks at creation should be able to see this phenomenal mind. That you cannot get around a phenomenal mind with the design of things, albeit some of these are plastic and some of those aren't. Okay, and I know I'm in good ground this time, but some of these are plastic and some aren't. On the surface, if you back off enough, you're fine, you're all right. But you get close to these flowers. I'm sorry, everybody listening on the internet, I'm talking about some flowers out here. You get close to, all you have to do is just touch them. And you immediately see the difference between the two. One's a waxy feel, you can feel the actual difference here, you can see there. But you start looking into it. You just start looking, getting a magnifying glass. You don't even do that. You just have to look down, you see all the bits of plastic in there. There's a huge contrast. So this everlasting gospel, that God is the creator, that he is all-powerful, that his mind is phenomenal, there is no doubt about that, and you just have to look out and look around to be able to do that. Over in Isaiah 26, in Isaiah 26, let's look. Here's a song to sing. But Isaiah 26, verse 1, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah." I wonder if it will. "We've a city strong, salvation will God appoint for..." Or, "We have a strong city, salvation will appoint walls and bulwarks." Better translation, the word "God" and "for" is not there. "Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Eternal forever, for he is the Yahweh is the everlasting strength. That's what it literally says. For he brings down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low even to the ground and brings it to the dust. And he's going to do that to Babylon. Babylon's going to be dragged into the dust and ground to a powder and never be any more. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. It talks about, you know, how we will walk on the ashes of those that rebel against God. The way of the just is uprightness. You, most upright, do weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the ways of your judgment, O Eternal, have we waited for you, and the desire of our soul is to your name and to the remembrance of you. With my soul have I desired you in the night. Yes, with my spirit within me will I seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now, that's what we're looking forward to. If we go on a little bit further in this particular section, and we notice in verse 17, it says, like a woman, that's Isaiah 26, verse 17, like a woman with child that draws near the time of her delivery, is in pain and cries out in a pang, so have we been in your sight, O Eternal. We've been with child, we've been in pain, we were brought forth wind, we haven't wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. But your dead will live with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust. So remember it says, when he begins to sound, then the mystery of God will be finished. Here is the first resurrection taking place. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, for the dew is as the dew, it says a dew of herbs. It literally, if you go and look it up, it's a dew of lights. Dew of lights, and the earth shall cast out the dead. If you want to, I don't think I've got time to read it now, but if you want to put in your notes, Psalm 110, verse 1 to 3. It was sung. It was sung. Yeah, about the dew. Yours is the dew of the morning. Keep your hand in here. Turn back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit by my side until I make your enemies your footstool. Eternal shall send out the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be willing in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, what's the morning? The lights. You have the dew of your youth. So this converted spirit being, which is the Christ, has all the energy of youth. I mean, isn't that phenomenal? The wisdom of old age and the dew of the youth. And yet that's what it's saying here. When you go back out to Isaiah 26, it says, awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, verse 19, for your dew is the dew of lights. It's like the dew of the morning when you're 5 years old when you're 8 years old, and you don't have school, and it's summer holidays, and you jump out, and there's even a steam engine, or whatever it is, outside. I still remember in the dim and distant past that feeling of being able to wake up at, say, when you're 8, 9, 10, or that kind of age, and there's no school for a whole summer holidays, and you see this summer holiday, it never ends, I mean, it just goes on and on and on forever. And you have this wonderful, all these dens you're going to build and everything you're going to do that summer, and it's sun shining and you bounce out of bed and you're full of energy. It's not quite like that. It's not quite the same. You that dwell in the dust, for the dew is the dew of lights, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut the doors around you. Hide yourself, as it were, just a little moment till the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Eternal comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. And in that day, the Eternal with his sore and great strong sword will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he will slay the dragon in the sea. That dragon of old, the serpent and Satan. And that's the one he's going to destroy, and all the everything involved with him. So it goes, in that day, sing into her a vineyard of red wine, blood in other words. I, the Eternal, do keep it, with water it every moment, lest it hurt it. Will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I'll go through them and I'll burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he will make peace. He will cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So Israel is going to be prominent in this new age. This axial period, you've got trumpets, you've got the church age leading into it, and you've got then the kingdom of God. But as I say, well, what's Christ's military objective? Well, yes, it's to destroy those that destroy the earth. It's the kingdom of God and the establishment of his kingdom. But what's his first objective? What's he going to actually do? Well, how is he going to do it? He's got people being resurrected at that time that are then converted totally, converted spiritually within our minds, which we should be doing right now, converted totally into very spirit beings with all the power necessary to do the job. But what's the military objective? What's he actually going to be doing at this time with these people that have got all this dew of their youth and all the power that's involved, that's necessary at that particular time? You see, it goes on then to define some territory. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall thresh, beat off, it says, from. It literally means to thresh. It'll thresh the channel of the river into the stream of Egypt, and it will be gathered one by one of your children of Israel. In other words, from, he'll actually thresh from the Euphrates all the way across to the river of Egypt. Now people say, well, what's the river of Egypt? And they've got this wadi stuck out in the middle of the Sinai desert, which is the Wadi El Arish. And they reckon, oh, that's the river of Egypt, because it's the only river that's, well, it flows occasionally when there's rain. It's the only river really anywhere near Egypt. Now, there's a controversy as whether this phrase here means the Wadi El Arish or whether it means the Nile. I personally tend to lean towards the Nile. Why? Because if you look at Jerusalem, the Wadi El Arish is fairly close. You know, I don't know how many miles it is, but it's a few miles, but it's not that far away. Whereas Jerusalem is going to be capital of Israel. So you're looking at this spread from the Euphrates on one side, Tigris, Euphrates area, all the way across, right across the Jordan Mountains, all the way across, and then you stop there and Jerusalem's kind of perched on the side. Doesn't make sense. Shove it all the way right out to the Nile, and you've got a clear boundary of the Nile. There is Israel. That makes more sense. So what's the military objective of Christ? What's his first thing? What's he going to thresh? How is he going to thresh out the nations? The indication is that he's going to beat or thresh out from the channel of the river, that's the Euphrates, to the stream of Egypt, to the river of Egypt. It doesn't actually say stream of Egypt, it says river of Egypt, which you're looking at, probably the Nile. That wadge of land becomes Israel. That's where it starts. That's the beginning of the very kingdom of God. So when he comes, when he returns, that's his military objective. That's what he's going to do. That's his first step. And we know that there are scriptures, which I'm not going to be able to read. You put it down in your notes, Ezekiel 20, in verse 38. It talks about the rebels being purged, and how you take them out into the wilderness, and he will purge the rebels from Israel. Now, whether he will actually execute them or whether he will just exclude them from Israel and push them out of the boundaries, it's not clear from that scripture. I would imagine there'd be some of one way and some another way. Some he will probably execute, that some he may well just simply exclude and will push them out of the boundary, and they will not be allowed into the kingdom of God, which will be this area where Israel will come back, where Britain and America and the northern European nations, Australia, New Zealand, will be brought back into this area to start the very kingdom of God. But there's his military objective. Here is the Christ. You know, the Lord said to my Adonai, my Lord, the Eternal said to my Adonai, as it says there, sit by my side until I make your enemies your footstool. And Christ, the positioning of trumpets, that day and hour knows no man but the Father only. Only the Father. He says, right, now, sort it out. In other words, the iniquity of the world becomes full. Once that iniquity is full, that's the time that Christ is going to return. When it comes to the point that unless he steps in, there will be no flesh saved alive, that's the point in which it has to occur. And once he gets in there, and the resurrection takes place at the beginning when the angel begins to sound, and you've got these converted human beings, converted totally into the very God kind, being prepared for this particular time, and the first objective is to clear out that land, put the boundaries there, so to begin the very kingdom of God. And you're looking from Euphrates, which is right over in Iraq, all the way across, and as I say, I think it's the Nile on the other side. There's the beginning of the very kingdom itself, the land of Israel. You're talking about threshing the nations. Again, read another song in Habakkuk 3, verse 12, where it says that he'll thresh the nations, or thresh the nations there. But notice, it doesn't stop here. It says, it'll come to pass in verse 12, in that day that the Eternal will thresh from the Euphrates to the Nile, and you will be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. And it will come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, in the Germanic nations, and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Eternal in the holy mount at Jerusalem. There's the center, that's the headquarters, the beginning of the very kingdom of God. Now if we go back a little bit into Isaiah 2, just back a couple of pages, here we've just seen the trumpet will be blown, we can see where his military objective is going to be, but why? What's he doing? What's it all about? And if we notice in chapter 2, it says, verse 1, it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And we're looking at Jerusalem literally, presumably, as well as when it talks about Zion, the church. And it shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Eternal's house will be established in the top of the mountains, and will be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now, why will they say this? What will happen? This area from Euphrates across to the Nile is going to be utterly transformed. And word will get back to other nations, and they will say, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. It's the application of that law, of the understanding that God will give, that will cause this transformation, the same transformation that should be happening within each and every one of us. And he will judge upon the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords to plowshares and spears to pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Eternal. Because that's where it's going to actually start, that's where it's going to come from. And you can read in Zechariah, you know, don't turn there, but Zechariah 8, you'll find where it talks about taking hold of the skirt of the Jew. Zechariah 8, verse 23. And you go back at the end of Zechariah 14, it talks about those that are going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't go up, then certain things will occur. But this will be the beginning of the very kingdom of God. So when do these events of trumpets start? When can we look at the very beginning? When's this starting point? Where do we look at this starting point for this day of trumpets? Well, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Now, this isn't specifically the starting point of trumpets, but in another way it is. This really is. Because in Daniel chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "Blessed is he that waits," which is what we're doing right now. We're waiting. "Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days." It says, "But you go your way till the end be, for you will rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days." So 1,335 days from this particular point, Daniel will stand in his lot. And when will Daniel stand in his lot? When the seventh angel begins to sound. It's a return of Christ. When he begins to sound, then all the mystery will be finished. So that is 1,335 days before this blessing is actually given. And we know then, why is it blessed from that particular point? What's blessed about it? Well, we know from that point that Christ will be here sometime within 1,335 days. It will never be longer. It cannot be longer. That is the longest it would possibly be. The days may be shortened, but it will never be longer. So when does trumpets actually begin? Well, in a sense, you can say, right, from that point, you know that Christ will return. The Father will already have said, right, Christ is going to return, and here's the start of the 1,335 days. Now, it still doesn't give the day and the hour. You still don't know the day or the hour because it could be shorter. But you know it's not going to be longer. We know that it's not going to be longer. Now, if we go over to Matthew 24, and we say, well, let's have a look and see when this particular day, the events that this day portrays, when does it start? In Matthew 24, verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." Now we know the tribulation, it says, is going to be, as it says in verse 21, "such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." There is only one time like this. It is the great tribulation. It indicates that at least 9 out of every 10 people on earth will be dead at the end of it. At least, it may be more. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." So here we see the heavenly signs. So you've got the tribulation, and we know that the 1,335 days is actually just slightly before the tribulation. So you've got the tribulation, and then you're going to have heavenly signs at the end. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." So here's another event. So after this, you've got the heavenly signs, and after that you've got the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." So there's going to be a mourning taking place. And then it says that when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, there's your return of Christ. So there's a sequence of events there, and it's very clear that the heavenly signs are after the tribulation and before Christ actually returns. And it talks here about just between the heavenly signs and the return of Christ is this sign of the Son of Man. Now, to understand that, we go to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. And realistically, if we're looking at when does this actually begin, when does this day of trumpets, the events regarding trumpets, actually start, because we're looking at the intervention by Christ, by God, in the world. Up to this point, Satan's had his own, you know, the tribulation is Satan's doing. It's Satan's wrath. But once Christ returned, once you're looking at this pivotal area, almost like this seesaw approach, once this occurs, God starts to intervene. And the beginning, the very start, is this sign of the Son of Man. And here we find in Revelation 6, you've had the birth pains, if you like, that you can read in Matthew 24 about the seals. And the sixth seal, verse 12, when he had opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she's shaken. And the heavens, notice, so there's your heavenly signs, and here is something else. The heavens departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of the place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, every bondman and free, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. So here they're all groaning when they start to see. And he says, saying to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So the heavenly signs are before this time. You have this: the heavens depart as a scroll, rolled together as a scroll, and you presumably, I mean, you have speculation, but it presumably the actual fabric of time and space or whatever rolls back, and you're looking into a different world. Again, speculation, but it certainly fits, because it says the heavens roll back. And it says that the throne, and it says the ark was visible. So they're looking into this invader just up in the sky, and coming from the east to the west, as the earth rotates round underneath it. There's that portal, there's that wormhole, whatever you want to call it, that's suddenly opened up. Once that happens, then you're at that fulcrum. Then you've got the intervention of God in the world. Then you're looking at the events that are all to do with this day. That's the crucial start of it. That's the key. It's this the sign of the Son of Man. You can put in your notes, by the way, Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. It talks about this heavens rolling as a scroll. But this is the real start. And it's the great day, verse 17, as it says here in Revelation 6, of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So we're looking at this day of his wrath. Notice the day of his wrath. It's the intervention of God in the world. It's the time when he is intervening. It's not the tribulation, which was Satan. It is the time when God starts to intervene. Now, this focus is therefore, as it says, the day of his wrath, the day of the Lord. If you turn over to Isaiah 2, Isaiah chapter 2, because the events, as far as trumpets are concerned, are to do with the day of the Lord. It's the intervention by God in human or earthly things. It's when he actually steps in. And the kingdom of God then is beginning. It's the kind of transition. It's the fulcrum, the axial time. Isaiah 2, and in verse 8, it says, their land is also full of idols. They worship the works of their own hands. And you've only got to go around this country and look at the cars and the houses and all the various of the paraphernalia, the things that we possess, and the computers or whatever else it might be, But they worship the works of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man bows down, and the great man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Materialism is a real problem in our society. And it really is that we worship the things of our hands. We worship our own might and power and what we can do. It says, enter into the rock and hide you in the dust for fear of the eternal, for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man will be humbled. There's a certain arrogance that is there. And you know, what is a heap of decaying matter? Matter that's going to go into a ground and disappear. How can that thing be arrogant? That's all we are, we're flesh and blood. But the lofty looks of man, it says, will be humbled. And it says, and the haughtiness of man will be bowed down, the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Eternal of hosts, this is the time, this is the key area. And you can go through scripture, you'll find this mentioned repeatedly. The day of the Lord shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty and everyone that's lifted up. And what did the angels say with the everlasting gospel? Worship him that made all these things. Don't get your mind on all the physical things and get our minds worshipping the works of our hands, but you worship the one who actually made the foundational level and issued the words and issued the very breath, the spirit, by which all things that we are able to enjoy are held. And he will be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high. So he goes in and starts allegorically showing that all these things are going to be pulled down. And verse 17, and the loftiness of man will be bowed down, the haughtiness of man will be made low, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he will utterly abolish. The physical things that we put so much credence on today, what's going to happen with the number of earthquakes, you know, two huge earthquakes that will occur? Where will our houses be and our makeovers and all the other stuff that we see on the tellies? Where will our satellite transmissions be and all the various, you know, when all these things, the asteroids come buzzing in through the atmosphere, and presumably solar flares, and it talks about the sun, the earth being hotter because it's presumably got close to the sun being, was it 7 times hotter, and the moon being like the strength of the sun? What's going to happen to the satellites? You know, your navigational system's not going to be working too well by that time. I'm in Iraq. Or wherever you happen to think you might be. So these physical things and the idols he will utterly abolish, and they will go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth for fear of the Eternal and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. And in that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and idols of gold, aluminium and copper, which he made each one for himself to worship in the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts. So in other words, all these things, you get rid of all the various paraphernalia. I always remember talking to a lady, her name, well, I just knew her as Mutti, which means mother. It was the mother of my uncle, who married my aunt. My uncle was German. His mother, and his father was a burgomaster, used to live in eastern Germany. And as the Russians came in, so the family, and basically his mother and father was dead, and mother and daughter, Rosal, fled from the Russians. And they picked up whatever bits of gold and jewelry and whatever else they could and put them in the pockets and wore, and Mutti wore this mink coat. And then the Russians would come down with the planes and strafe the fleeing Germans. So they would leap into the ditches as they came down to try and escape the Germans. And the mink coat got soaking wet. And she said, you just have to leave it, you know, let it go off the shoulders and run into the woods and exist on berries for days, if not, I think, a couple of weeks, actually, as they were making their way towards the west. But it says here, it says, in that day a man will cast his idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks. In other words, they'll go ahead, they'll get rid of all the bits and pieces, just simply to preserve themselves, to go in the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the cragged rocks for fear of the Eternal and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease you from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? You know, what is this heap of decaying compost pit on legs really being bolshy about? How can we possibly be? We exist for what, 70, 80, 90 years? And then we rot. I mean, I've got a compost pit. We're not much different. Not really. We're not really much different. If we go over to Isaiah 13, verse 1, the context, it says, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. So Babylon is the context. And verse 6, it says, howl, for the day of the Eternal is at hand. It'll come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart will melt. And they will be afraid, they'll be afraid, pangs and sorrow will take hold of them. They'll be in pain as a woman that travails, they'll be an amazed one at another. Their faces will be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath, fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause a light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. The people that get up and say, oh, we've evolved. You know, and just take it as a natural course, that evolution is the way. The people with their arrogancy that will murder children within the womb, which will murder children within the womb, and yet will protect a fox. That kind of arrogancy. I mean, I'm not going to go into fox hunting. I mean, that's do you know 26,000 foxes were killed in Wales? 26,000 foxes last year, in 1 year, by the hunts in Wales. What is going to happen if they ban fox hunting? Are you going to go ahead and be able to? You're going to go down and shoot that number with a rifle? You can't flush them out. So what then happens if rabies comes in? You're looking at it's a sign of the times. It's part of what is prophesied. But you're looking at a devastation within this country, which is caused by this deviant mindset that will abort children, which will kill children and murder children in the womb, but will at the same time protect foxes. They're mad. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So we see quite clearly, and if we turn over to Joel chapter 3, watch the time a little bit. In Joel chapter 3, Mr. Armstrong was reading about in verse 9, proclaim amongst the Gentiles, prepare war and wake up the mighty man. He was reading that this morning in the taped sermon, and showing how these smaller nations are going to be significant at the end time, because the Gentile nations seem to be becoming proud and saying that they are something mighty. Because, you know, we've got suicide bombers and we can do whatever we like. And they're just about right. But, you know, he's going to lay low the proud. He's going to destroy these kind of people and anybody else that resists the sovereignty of God, the everlasting gospel, the one that, you know, cannot be refuted, that you've got to have a twisted mind to refute. That's going to be laid low. But it goes on here. It says in verse 14, it says, multitude, multitude in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Eternal also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Eternal will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So this is clearly an end time prophecy. It's clearly talking about the end time there. And in chapter 2, notice, in verse 30, it says, the sun and the moon, sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Eternal come. Now, we've just read back in Matthew, gave the order of things. It talks about the tribulation, it talks about the sign of the Son of Man, and then it talks about the return of Christ. So we see that what we're talking about in the day, the actual, the revelation as far as what the Day of Trumpets means, it is picturing the day of the Lord. The day when Christ and God the Father intervene in human affairs. When it's no longer Satan's world, but it is God's world. It's the start of that, starting with that sign of the Son of Man and flowing down. It then goes on for eternity. This day of the Lord really goes on for eternity. Because you're looking at, you know, you're looking at the Sabbath basically starting. And it's that start that we're looking at as far as trumpets is concerned. But the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And this, therefore, it was quoted over in Acts 2, verse 20. So with that, let's just read finally over in Revelation 6 and just skip through the actual order of events very briefly. In Revelation chapter 6, we see the seals mentioned. And you come into the sixth seal, which is the heavenly signs. And after the sixth seal, you then have the sign that appears in heaven in verse 14 regarding the sign of the Son of Man, when the heavens depart as a scroll and it's rolled together, and all the kings of the earth moan and groan, and say, and they flee and they get into the holes of the rocks, which we've just been reading about. You then get into chapter 7, and the 144,000 are actually sealed and protected. Now, as I've mentioned before, I'm not sure who they are. It could well be that these are physical Israelites, but we were always taught we're not sure who they are, because you've got to tie that up, therefore, with Revelation 14. Is it talking about the same group? Revelation 14 are... you're looking at 144,000 being the first fruits of God and the Lamb. But whether this is the same group is another question. We were never really 100% sure. But having sealed these people and having, you know, protected them in chapter 7, you then come into chapter 8, and this then begins the day of the Lord. Because when he's opened the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven for half an hour, and then I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. These angels stood before God. They were God's intervention in the world. It is the seven trumpets were given to them by God, and they therefore went out to start the day of the Lord, the beginning of it. And remember what has happened just before that in verse 14 of chapter 6. The heavens have departed as a scroll. You can see into whatever it is you're looking at through this particular portal or whatever it may be. The intervention, the heavenly signs have already occurred. And you're now looking at the day of the Lord beginning. And you go into chapter 8 and you see in the first one, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood and cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees were burnt up and all green grass was burnt up. So God is intervening all the time and softening the world and preparing the world for the eventual return of Christ. And the second angel sounded, and a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, the great star from heaven burning as a lamp, and it fell on the third part of the rivers and the fountains of waters. And it was called wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of this. So again, you're looking at an intervention that starts to occur. And to verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, so the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not like the third part of it, and the night likewise. And then the fifth angel sounded and saw a star, chapter 9, verse 1, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And the sixth in chapter 9, verse 13, and I heard the voice of the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel that had the trumpet, loose the four angels that are bound to the great river Euphrates. And then you're looking at these demons that were there. And you then finally come in chapter 10, in the days in verse 7, of the voice of the seventh angel. You've been the actual resurrection of the saints. And verse 15 of chapter 11, The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and his Christ. So you're looking at this progression into there, and then you go into the actual seven last plagues when Christ is here and actually fighting. But it's the softening up process, which are the trumpets. Remember, it's the day of trumpets, plural. And it's the softening up process before that final trump, that last trump, that actually occurs. But if we just skip back to Revelation 1 and put the entire thing into its context as far as Revelation is concerned. And it says in verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you. And we know that these are sequential churches, certainly is a primary revelation that we understand. Grace be to you and peace from him which is and was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits that are before his throne, which are seven spirits going out to those seven churches. And from Jesus Christ, that's the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests. He's converted us into spirit-born kings and priests. That's the plan of God. That's the reason for our being here today. But made us kings and priests to God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And eventually, even those that pierced him, the soldiers will eventually be resurrected. And also each and every one of us that pierced him, because that piercing also killed him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, and even so, so be it. And verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Why? Because there's your pivotal day. That day, it's this day portrays, is the pivot. It's the axial period. And I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha, Omega, the first, the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it's part and parcel of the Church of God down through the ages, from this time, from that time, right the way through to our time today. And this is what it's all about. So trumpets is the focal point. It's the very focus of God's plan. It's about which all the other holy days actually revolve. If we look at creation, we can see the care and the trouble that God has taken. You just look at the way everything has been made from the outer galaxies. You know, when they looked and they tried to look into the farthest reaches of space, and what did they find? They found perfectly formed galaxies. None of your clouds of dust that they would find, all perfectly formed. And you look down into the smallest atom and the atomic structure, and it is an amazing creation. And it's been created for a reason, so that we can be these compost pits on legs that walk around, and without the arrogance and the vanity that most of us unfortunately do possess. I'm going to work through that. But we can understand that from this frail human beings, God is recreating, he's actually creating an image of himself, something that he is, as he is, the same character, the same way, reproducing himself. And if we really keep that understanding in our minds, how possibly can we get weary in well-doing? How possibly can we get bitter? How possibly can we do anything else but rejoice for the life that we've been given because of that hope? That's the really meaning of the Day of Trumpets. That's why we're here. And this then is this pivotal day that stands between the time of the church into the very kingdom of God. And we're looking forward to the Feast of the Tabernacles and the last great day that's coming very, very soon. And we stand now today at this pivotal axial period. And it really is a time of rejoicing, of great rejoicing. You know, and really, we must indeed do rejoice in what this day really means.